I encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. We want to take a few moments this morning to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15. As I just said, we're going to begin our study of Romans next Sunday. I thought about starting it this Sunday, but with Labor Day weekend and many people gone today, we thought it'd be better to wait till next Sunday to do that. So we kick off our study of that monumental book next Sunday. Today, I'd like to return to the series that we've been doing throughout this summer, earlier this summer, on the attributes of God. And I want to preach one last message on the attributes of God. The reason we're doing this is because we are convinced that a right view of God is essential for right living. If you're going to live rightly, you've got to think rightly about who God is. In order to properly conduct yourself in this broken world that we live in, we have to have a right conception, a right understanding of the nature and the attributes and the character of God. That is absolutely essential. In fact, you can trace every defect of your life, every sin in your life, every shortcoming, every failure, every issue in your life where you are falling short of the glory of God, you can trace to an improper understanding of the nature and the character of God. And so it's essential and it's crucial for us to think correctly about Him. And I'm convinced that a robust understanding of God will inform and inflame our hearts to live correctly unto Him. If you remember back a few weeks ago, we have studied a number of the attributes of God. We're not going to cover all of them, of course. But we have seen so far the glory of Moses' God, the sovereignty of Job's God, the holiness of Isaiah's God, the omnipresence of David's God, and the wrath and love of Paul's God. And this morning, I would like to take you to one more attribute, and I've entitled this message, The Immutability of Samuel's God. Now, I understand that that's not a term that we use very often. I'm convinced that most of us have probably not used the term immutability in a course of conversation this week. So let me define the term for you, and then we'll jump into this. The word immutable means something that is unchanging. Something that is incapable of changing over time or at all. It's absolute. It's unalterable. It is fixed, permanent, unchanging. And this is what we mean when we refer to God's character. He himself, he as well, is immutable. He is unchanging. He is fixed. He is absolute. It doesn't mean that he's passive. It doesn't mean he's not hearing us. It doesn't mean that he's lacking a sense of understanding or feeling emotions towards us. But in his character, in his nature, in who he is unchanging. There is no arbitrariness in God. There is no capriciousness in God. He is not impulsive. He is not fickle. He is not erratic. You don't approach him at one time and he responds one way and then another time he responds another way. No, God is consistent. He is predictable. He is absolute. It's a tremendous attribute of God. And I think what makes it that much more tremendous is the fact that we live in a world where everything changes, right? Everything. Everything that we are familiar with, everything that we know, everything about us changes. I've heard people say, you know, I just don't do change well. And I understand that. By that, they're saying they like routine, they like what's familiar, what's consistent. But regardless, we live in a world of change. I look back at my life, and it's been filled with all kinds of change. I remember living in a little kid as a little kid in one house and moving at age 5 to another house. And I remember moving from one school to another school, to middle school, to high school, leaving the house, going to college, being single for a while, being married for now 22 years, being married without kids for a while, then going from 0 to 5 kids in 5.5 years. That's a big change. Living in Michigan, Colorado, Texas, Washington, California, Washington, Michigan, being in the Air Force, now being in the ministry, our life is full of change. And your life as well is filled with all kinds of change. And you can look back and see the many different changes that have taken place in your life. And our church goes through change. I was looking this week at a directory from 2003. And I was interested to see that many of the people in that directory are not here anymore. And many of you who were not here in 2003 are here today. And I was interested to see that some of you who are single are now married, and some of you without kids then in the directory now have kids, and all of you who were here in 2003 look a little bit different than you did then. Our church goes through change. Technology changes. Most of you have in your pocket a cell phone, which 20 years ago, most of us didn't even think about owning a cell phone. Computers have changed. I remember the first computer in seventh grade we were on was a PET computer, which we booted up with tape, a paper tape that you fed into this little reader. Things have changed. Technology has changed. Nations change. Look at a map today, and there are many countries today that were not in existence 20 years ago, and many of the countries that were in existence 20 years ago are no longer in existence or have a different name. So there's all kinds of changes in the national scale, and governments, borders change, presidents change, leaders change, geography of nations change, opinions change, values change. We've seen that just in the last few months here in our country. Back in June, our Supreme Court changed the definition of marriage. Values have changed, and we've watched our country swing from fairly conservative traditional values over the last few decades to embracing now values and opinions that are far different than our parents knew when they were growing up. The Bible tells us the heavens will change. As we look up in the sky and we see a fairly fixed solar system, the scriptures are very clear that the very things that we see, the sun, the moon, the stars, that's going to change. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation, it says that the stars are going to fall and the sun's going to go out and the moon's going to turn to blood, and basically everything in the sky is going to go haywire during the last days. The Bible tells us the earth is going to change. Just read Revelation again during the tribulation. Here are some of the changes that the earth is going to experience in the midst of that horrible, terrible time of great tribulation upon the earth. It's going to tell us in Revelation chapter 8 that a third of the earth will be burned up. A third of the trees will be burned up. All the green grass will be burned up. A third of the sea will become blood. A third of the creatures which were in the sea are going to be killed. A third of the ships will be destroyed. This earth will look vastly different in the time of the tribulation than it does now. Added to that, Revelation 16 says there will be huge hailstones, 100 pounds each, falling from the sky. That's going to change the surface of the earth. And added to that, we know that there's coming a day when God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth at the end of the age, before the eternal state. He's going to renovate the current solar system with fire, not with water this time, but with fire. And he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Even perfect angels change, knowing a third of them fell with Satan in the initial rebellion. And so we live in a world that is dominated by change. It's all we know. It's all we're familiar with. The one consistent thing in the universe is that there is change. And the one only exception to that rule is God Himself. Every single thing in the whole created universe changes except God. And that's what I believe makes the immutability, the unchangeability of God, something that's so spectacular and so incredible that from eternity past to the present to eternity future, billions and billions and millennia of time after it's passed, God will be the same. That is a tremendous reality. He never changes His mind. He never changes His course of action. He has a plan and purposes that are being fulfilled exactly how He wants them to. And because of that, He is an immovable rock. He is a fortress and a sure anchor for us in an ever-changing world. And that's why the scriptures repeatedly talk about this characteristic or this attribute of God. Let me list for you some of these verses. You're familiar with some of them. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. God says, "I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change." And so the Lord speaks there of his immutability as the reason why Israel is not totally consumed in their rebellion. Malachi, it's about their disobedience and whether they would be restored as a nation. And God cites his own immutability as the reason why they haven't been destroyed, because he prophesied and promised and covenanted with them to make them a people and a nation. And that's still going to be the case when you get to the book of Malachi. So he says, I do not change. James 1:17, come to the New Testament, says this: every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And I think what James has in mind there is that when we, from our perspective, view the sun and the stars and the things in the sky, they appear to us to change. The sun appears to move. The moon appears to move. The moon changes in its intensity and light. The stars seem to differ in their intensity. And so from our perspective, the lights that we see in the heavens change and differ, but not God. He's not like that. He is not like a shifting shadow or a variation in light. He's changeless. That's why Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. The writer of Hebrews is showing the superiority of Jesus Christ to any sacrificial system, and he comes to the point in Hebrews 13 where he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, that makes him superior to all Old Testament sacrifices, and that makes him a sufficient Savior. That's why we sing about it. We just sung about it this morning. How firm a foundation, I forget the lyric, but his unchanging grace. We sing about it in immortal, invisible. We blossom and we flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but not changeth thee. Right? And so this attribute of God is just permeating through the scriptures, and it permeates our songs, because the writers of songs and the writers of scripture see the immutability of God as something important. And I believe we need to see it important as well. And so here's what I want to do this morning with you. I'd like to take you to a text in 1 Samuel 15. I want to explain and substantiate and show you the extent of God's immutability. That's the first thing I want to do with you. That's point number one. I want to take you to the extent of God's immutability. And the second thing I want to do this morning is I want to draw some practical consequences for you. I want you to see how this matters. I want you to see how when you leave these doors today that this attribute of God affects how you live. And so I want you to see that. So those are the two things we're going to do this morning. We're going to see first his extent of his immutability, and second, the consequences of his immutability. And I am convinced that this is practical. And I'm convinced that a firm understanding of the immutability of God is a comfort to us in the midst of life's adversities. Some of you are here this morning and you're in the midst of some adversities. Friends of yours are in the midst of adversities. Family members are in the midst of trials and hardships. And you're going, Lord, where do we turn? What do we do in the midst of all this turmoil and all this turbulence and all this uncertainty? Well, I'm convinced that a firm understanding of the immutability of God will be the anchor in your life that provides you a fixed point upon which you can find some hope and comfort in the midst of those things. Martin Luther said this. He says, the greatest and only consolation of Christians in their adversities is the knowing that God lies not, but does all things immutably, and that his will cannot be resisted, changed, or hindered. I'm convinced of that. And so I want to show you this morning the glory of this attribute and draw some practical implications. So let me take you. Point number one. I want you to see the extent of God's immutability. And I told you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 because I believe it's one of the best texts that helps us understand this attribute of God and how comprehensive and vast it truly is. Remember what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul has been appointed king of Israel. Remember, the Israelites cried out for a king. They wanted an earthly ruler like the nations around them, and they had essentially rejected God as their king and cried out for an earthly king. And so God, in a sense, capitulated to their desires, gave them a king. His name was Saul, the first king of Israel. And Samuel addresses him in chapter 15, verse 1. Look what it says. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. So here's the setting. Saul is king of Israel. Samuel is the prophet of that day, the one who speaks for God. He's the mouthpiece, the voice of God. And so Samuel approaches Saul and says, Saul, as king, I have a word for you from the Lord. God has something that he wants you to do. What is it? Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. We don't have time to discuss how we reconcile God proclaiming and prescribing the death of all people, including children and infants. That's a difficult thing, but the issue here is that God commands Saul to go wipe out the Amalekites. Amalekites were a group of people who hindered the Israelites on their way from Egypt up to the promised land. They attacked them and tried to hinder them from coming into the promised land. And so God takes his vengeance out and his judgment upon these people through Saul and orders him to go attack the Amalekites, to utterly destroy them, to spare nothing, to completely annihilate them as a people, from the king down to the lowest child, all the way to all the animals that were in their kingdom. So Saul receives this order, this instruction from God. And for the most part, he obeyed. Look at verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Verse 6. Saul said to the Kenites, go depart. Go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Saul obeyed God? Mostly. For the most part, he did. It says he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, and so he essentially did what God told him to do, but not entirely. His obedience was half obedience. His obedience was partial obedience. And we know from the rest of Scripture that partial obedience is disobedience. And that's what we see taking place on Saul's part here. Look at verse 9. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. You see, Saul didn't obey all the way. He did for the most part, but when it came to the king, it says he captured him alive and spared him, and they took the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good, and they kept them back for themselves. You see, partial obedience. You remember the story. As the story goes on, we know that Saul's kingdom was ripped from him. It was taken from him as a result of this unwillingness to completely obey God. And so God comes to Samuel that night and tells Samuel what Saul did. And the very next morning, Samuel goes and confronts Saul. Skip down to verse 19. It says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Samuel says to Saul. But you rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So Samuel comes to Saul and confronts him and says, listen, you didn't do exactly what God called you to do. Saul's defenses go up. Verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission in which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people... oh, the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. See, what that's called blame shifting. That's called saying, well, I did my part, but I'm not really responsible for them, so he doesn't take responsibility for his actions. Well, Samuel wouldn't let Saul get away with it. Look at verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul's disobedience cost him greatly. It cost him his kingdom. And so suddenly when he realizes what's at stake here and the consequences of his choices, look what he does in verse 24. So Saul said to Samuel, "Oh, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." You see what he's doing? He's trying to cover up his steps. He's trying to minimize what happened, and he says to Samuel, "Just come with me, let's figure this out, it's not a big deal, we'll kind of smooth it over, everything will be okay, come with me, bless my ministry, I'll keep my kingdom." It seems like Saul is really thinking more about himself and his kingdom than actual true repentance. Look what Samuel says in verse 26. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Saul physically grabs Samuel, hangs onto his robe. Samuel pulls away and a shred of that robe winds up in Saul's hand and becomes an illustration of his disobedience to God. And Samuel says to him, "In the same way that cloth in my hands has been torn from my robe, so too will your kingdom be torn from you." Now this, verse 29. Samuel says, "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Do you see it? And right there, you have in the whole of Scripture one of the most definitive statements about the immutability, the unchangeability, the absoluteness, the fixedness of God. What he has prescribed, what he has ordained, what he has called for in his character, in his essence, in his attributes, he will not change. My friends, right there is one of the best statements about the immutability of God anywhere in Scripture. Saul didn't get it. He didn't understand the immutability of God. He thought that he could maybe appeal to God and God would just kind of appease things. He would overlook it. He would just say, "Oh, no big deal, Saul, we had a misunderstanding. Let's just pretend that didn't happen. Let's move on together." That's what Saul was banking on. He had no concept of the immutability of God, and it cost him greatly. It cost him his kingdom, but Samuel understood it. Because Samuel is the one who utters these words about God's character. He says, "And the glory of Israel will not change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Tremendous statement of the character and the attributes of God. That's an introduction. And that's a brief introduction to the fact that God does not change in his character, in his essence, in who he is. And when he has prescribed something, it is what he has called to happen. And when it fits in with his purposes and his plans, it will not change. Let me do this. What I want to do for the next few minutes is I want to expand on that. And I want to substantiate for you this incredible doctrine of God's immutability. And I want to take you to four different expressions or evidences of his immutability. Okay, so we're still under point number one. And I want to give you four different facets to help wrap your mind around how unchanging he is, how vast he is, and how consistent God is. I want to take you to four different evidences that substantiate God's immutability. Okay, first, letter A. He is unchanging in his essence. Okay, so we're expanding on this. We're trying to flesh out what it means that God is immutable. What does this look like? So first thing we need to say about his immutability is that he is unchanging in his essence. The very core of who God is. At the very center of his being, in his personhood, in his nature, he is unchanging and unalterable. I said previously, you can have billions and billions of years pass by, and God will be the same in his essence as he was when that time first began. He is perpetually the same. Psalm 102. Verses 25 to 27 say this. He says, of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The psalmist in 102 says, listen, we understand these heavens were created, and these heavens were made by your hand, and there's going to come a day when they will change, when they will wear out like a garment, like clothing that will no longer last. That's what's going to happen to the heavens. But the psalmist says, but you, God, you're the same. Consistently, perpetually the same. Do you know that God doesn't grow older? Did you know that God doesn't mature? Did you know that God doesn't develop? He goes through none of those things that we are so familiar with that define our existence. We all grow older. We all mature. We all develop. Some of us grow stronger as we get older. Some of us grow weaker as we get older. But God experiences none of that. He doesn't change. He doesn't grow stronger. He doesn't grow weaker. He doesn't gain new powers or lose the ones he had. He's eternal. And because he's eternal, he's immutable. The same, consistent, and he never ceases to be what he is. That's why back in Exodus chapter 3, you remember when God says to Moses, go lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, who should I say is telling me to do that? What does God say? Tell him, I am has sent you. What does that mean? I am? God says to Moses, tell them that the one who is and has always been and who is unchanging, the self-existent, immutable, unalterable God, that's the one who's told you to go lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. It's a statement of his immutability. It's truly tremendous insight into his character. Now think about this with me for a moment. When something in this world changes, it always changes for the better or for the worse, right? Something that changes always changes either for the better or for the worse. But God can experience no change because if he changes for the better, that would mean he had been imperfect before. And if he changes for the worse, that would mean he would become less than what he once was. So it's impossible for God to change for the better, and it's impossible for God to change for the worse, because both of those things would be a malignment of who he is in his perfections and his eternality. Incredible. God doesn't improve. He doesn't deteriorate. God never differs from himself. And so when we begin to think about this immutability of God, we have to begin by understanding at the very core of who he is, his very divine nature and essence and being are the same, were the same, will be the same, and never will change. Secondly, he is unchanging in his character. He's unchanging in his character. So not only is his essence unchanging, but his character, his attributes don't change at all, unlike us. Well, let's face it. It's hard for us to go a whole day, let alone a few hours, without changing, right? I mean, I've had those days where I think I'm doing so well, and I'm walking with the Lord, and I'm not angry. I'm content. I'm not anxious. I'm not fearful. And all of a sudden, something comes out of the middle of nowhere, blindsides me, and I'm a blubbering mess. I've changed. I'm anxious, I'm fearful, or I'm angry, or something's happened to constantly change me because I'm in this constant change of the state of flux and change. But God's not like that. He's consistent. His emotions don't change. His thoughts don't change. He's not in constant flux like we are. Our desires change. I thought I'd be a medical doctor. My wife thought she was marrying someone who would be a medical doctor. And yet over time, my desires changed, and the Lord now has me in ministry. And so that's how it works for us. We're constantly changing our thoughts, our emotions, our desires, our affections. Those things are constantly in motion, but not God. He's not like that. He's unlike people. People change. They grow old. They strengthen or they weaken. And some grow old and get better, and some grow old and get worse, right? Some grow old and are more patient and more kind and more gentle and more sweet. And then there's others who grow old and they're more bitter and they're just crotchety old people, right? You've seen those people. People change over time, but not God. He's the same. His character is always the same. His attributes are always the same. His emotions, his desires don't change. Think about it. He never becomes less truthful. He never becomes more merciful. He never learns to extend more grace. He never gains more power. He never gets more wisdom. He never is reduced or faded in his holiness. The mercy and wisdom and power and might and grace and sovereignty and love and patience and compassion and justice, holiness, he had an eternity past. He still has in full force today. That's why there's so many statements in Scripture about God's attributes being constant. Listen to some of these verses. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Listen, if it weren't for immutability, the psalmist couldn't write that. How could he say your loving kindness is everlasting if it would eventually fade? How could he write that your faithfulness is to all generations if suddenly something would cause that to diminish? Well, the only reason the psalmist can write those things is because God is immutable. Psalm 138, verse 8 says, your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, it says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. An everlasting love? Doesn't the love run out? Not if you're immutable. Titus 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. And so, what you have in Scripture here is this guarantee that the God whom we serve is the same every single day. And friends, that's important. That's important because you can go to Him again when you need forgiveness and He's not run out of forgiveness because He's immutable. You can go to Him in times of need for mercy, and He's going to extend you mercy and grace because He's immutable. You can go to Him in those times when you're feeling without love, and He's going to let you experience His love. And the privilege of this is knowing that we can approach God not out of fear of what He's going to be like when we approach Him. You know people like that? You kind of have to tiptoe around people. Certain people, are they going to be approachable today or not approachable? What mood are they going to be in today? Are they going to be cranky and upset and impatient, or are they going to be kind? You ever have someone like that in your life? You're not going to be sure who's going to walk through the door? God's never like that. His attributes, His nature, His character are consistently the same. Thirdly, Not only is he unchanging in his essence and unchanging in his character, he is, let us see, unchanging in his truth. He's unchanging in his truth. His words are consistent. His words are the same. His words are undeniable. They're unalterable. His word is consistent. Now, that's not true for us. I would venture to guess that some of you this week had to take back some of your words. Perhaps you said something this week that you knew shouldn't have been said, and you said it anyway, and so you had to go to that person and you had to take back those words, or you had to confess that as sin. God's never had to do that. Have you ever had to eat your words? That's humbling, isn't it? When you say something and you're so sure of it, and yet someone comes along and says, here's why your words are wrong, and I'm going to prove it to you, and you say, oh, yeah, you're right. And you have to eat your words. Do you know that God has never eaten his words once? He's never had to take back his words once. His words are true. His word can never be altered. It always does what it says it will do. His words always accomplish their purposes. That's what it says in Isaiah 55. His words are always accurate. They're always reliable. God never says, well, just kidding, I didn't really mean that. He never says something with his fingers crossed behind his back. God's words are always true, always consistent, always valid expressions of who he is and his mind and his thought and his purposes and his plans. Listen to some of these verses. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Listen, God has never told a lie in his life. He is true. He is accurate. And what he has spoken, he will always make good on it. So he is unchanging in his truth. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Settled. What he has said resides in heaven as a permanent statement of who he is and his purposes. Psalm 119, verses 151 and 152. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Listen, what God has spoken in this word is eternal. It is unchanging. It is unalterable. It is everlasting, and it will come to pass. That's what Isaiah 40, verse 8 says. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 5, verse 18. He said that it'd be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for a single stroke of God's law to fail to be accomplished. Every jot and every tittle, every word that God has spoken is true. Every letter and every word that God has spoken is true. Every little, small, tiny part, the tittle of every single letter in the words that God has spoken is true. You can't get much more accurate than that. And the reason it's true is because God is immutable. He's not fickle. He's not changing his plans. He's not coming up with plan B. Friends, you have the confidence that the book you hold in your hands is the immutable, unalterable word of God. You know as well as I do that there are people today who want to say that this book is antiquated, it's outdated, it's outmoded, it's old-fashioned. It's a relic of a bygone era. It's not something we need anymore today. It's not really relevant for us today. But friends, that's not the case. This book is immutable, unchangeable, unalterable, and it is timeless and relevant because that's who God is. Are you getting a picture of the vastness of his immutability? He's immutable in his essence, his character, his truth. One more, lastly, letter D. He's unchanging in his purposes. He's unchanging in his purposes or his plans. Everything that God has said, whatever plans and purposes he has brought into place, what he has instituted, his plans and his purposes are unchanging. That's not true of us. Have you ever had to alter your plans? We did it this past summer on our trip. Before our trips, I tend to map everything out. I'm kind of a type A kind of person, and so I like to know where we're going to be, at what time and what date and what we're going to do, and so I have a whole schedule that's kind of laid out, and so we just tend to follow the schedule, and usually it works well, except this year. We got to the last few days of our trip, and we stopped in a place to get some groceries and fix a flat tire, and I was talking to these people, and they said, listen, where you're going, that's a pretty bad road. That's rough. You don't want to go up there with your trailer. In fact, the last guy that I saw go up there, he came back without a handle on his trailer because the road is so rough. It's just washboard for 60 miles. I wouldn't go up there if I were you. And so we're left scratching our head. Well, now what do we do? We got the plan. Well, the plan had to change because I didn't have foresight. I didn't have insight into what the conditions of that road were like and where we were going. And I had no way of knowing. And so our plans changed. Did you know God never has to change his plans? He's never lacking insight. He's never forced to change or come up with some other plan because his eternal decrees can never be altered. And so what he has planned, his purposes which are in place, God will accomplish those. Listen to some of these verses. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plan of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. You understand that history is the outworking of God's purposes. You don't get that perspective in college. But I'm telling you, history is his story. It's the outworking of his purposes. And redemptive history is the outworking of his plans to accomplish redemption for his people through the work of Jesus Christ, to bring in an eternal kingdom which will dwell here upon the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he started with in the Garden of Eden. Now he's redeeming people who will one day worship him in eternity in a new heavens and a new earth, and everything in between is the accomplishment of those purposes. That's the plan. That's the purpose. And nothing can frustrate those plans. Isaiah 14, verses 26 and 27, this is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Answer, nobody. Once God has determined that he will bring something about, his purpose is unchanging, and it will happen. Now, some of you at this point are thinking, ha, gotcha. Because there's some passages in the Bible that say God changed his mind. See, I'm reading your mind. I got you. I got you figured out. So how do you handle those? How do you deal with those passages where it appears that God has changed his mind or he has relented or he has repented? How do we handle some of those passages? Let me give you some examples. If you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look down at verse 11, because there's one right here. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. Look what it says. God says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commands. God says, I regret. I wish that I had never made Saul king. And some people will look at that and say, well, look, that's a clear example of the fact that God changes his mind and he wished he hadn't done what he did in the case of making Saul his king. How do you answer that? Here's how you answer that. God didn't change. Saul did. That's the problem. God's plan was not bad. His purposes were not bad. It was still his sovereign will for Saul to be king. But as God sees Saul making unwise decisions and disobeying him, certainly God regrets that. He laments the fact that Saul has chosen a path of disobedience. But it's not God who's changed. It's Saul who's changed. But we must never read mutability into God on the basis of that text. How about another one? How about Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7? The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And again, some people look at that and say, well, look, God wishes he never made us. Clearly, he regrets the fact that he made people because they turned out so bad. No, listen, again, the same situation. It's not God who's changed. It's we who changed and disobeyed him and rebelled against him and chose to do what was evil to the point that it was so wicked that God had to flood the whole earth. God's plan wasn't wrong. His purposes weren't evil. I'll give you one other example. Jonah 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, the deeds of the Ninevites, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God changed, right? He said, I'm going to destroy those Ninevites. They repented due to Jonah's unwilling ministry. And they repented, and God was gracious. It wasn't God who changed. It was the people who changed. And so when we see passages like this, don't get all worked up and worried about, oh, yeah, the Bible's all... No, it's not. Bible's not wrong. You just need to understand how to interpret it in light of the other texts that tell us that God does not change. It's kind of like this. You ever ridden your Bible, or your Bible, ridden your bike? I wouldn't recommend riding your Bible. You ever ridden your bike into the wind? And you're pedaling, and you're pedaling, and you're pedaling, and you feel like you're going nowhere, and you're making no progress, and you're just really working hard, and it feels like you aren't making any headway at all, and all of a sudden you reach where you're going, and you turn around, and man, you are sailing. Oh, that feels so good, doesn't it? You're going three times as fast as you were before, the wind at your back, and you say, well, the wind changed. No, it didn't. The wind didn't change. You did. You got smart enough and turned around, and the wind was at your back. That's what's going on in these passages. God doesn't change. Yeah, he responds and he deals with people differently as they respond to him, but it doesn't thwart his plans or his purposes. They are unchanging, eternal, unalterable. So I want you to see from this brief survey that God in his essence, in his character, in his attributes, in his truth, and in his purposes is consistent, constant, reliable, and unchanging. You say, well, so what? So what? Let me give you point number two. This will go more quickly. The consequences of God's immutability. I've shown you the extent of it. I've substantiated for you from the scriptures that God is in every facet of his being unchanging. What difference does this make? I'm going to show you the consequences of God's immutability. There are many. Let me just give you four briefly. They're all characterized by one word. First, letter A is warning. Warning. Warning to any one of you who this morning continues to reject God, supposing that someday he's going to change his attitude towards sin, that someday he's going to finally just say, you know what? No big deal. Let's just pretend everything's okay. Whatever I said about sin in the past, whatever I was talking about a judgment before, no, that's not. If you are banking upon that, you have something else coming. Don't bank on God thinking someday he's going to change what he thinks about your sin. Don't ever, ever, ever hope in the fact, don't ever suppose that it's going to come someday when you finally cry out to God for mercy and for help and you've rejected Christ all along. Don't you think that he's going to lower his standards one iota and finally give in to you? He won't. He is immutable. His holiness is the standard. He will not capitulate on sin. He will judge sin. He will carry out his judgments. Don't ever think that you can get to a day when he will finally just cave in He won't. A.W. Pink in the book Attributes of God says this. He says, quote, "Herein is the terror for the wicked, those who defy him, who break his laws, who have no concern for his glory, but who live their lives as though he existed not, must not suppose when at last they shall cry to him for mercy that he will alter his will, revoke his word, and rescind his awful threatenings. God will not deny himself to gratify their lust. God is holy and unchangingly so. Therefore, God hates sin. He eternally hates it. Hence, the eternality of the punishment of all who die in their sins." End quote. Don't ever suppose you will wear God down and he will finally give in to your appeals for mercy if you've not embraced Christ. It won't happen because of his immutable character. Come to Christ. Receive the forgiveness that's already been offered to you through Christ. Embrace him now. Bend your knee to him now before you're forced to do it unwillingly someday. What if you're already a believer in Christ? Secondly, let it be praise. Praise. This is grounds for praising God. This is the basis of our exaltation of him. And if you're lacking something, if you're finding yourself not knowing what to praise God for, then this alone should elicit from you praise and worship and exaltation of the God and the King who himself is unalterable and unchangeable. Let this drive the fuel and be the fuel for your worship, because that's what the psalmist praised God for. Psalm 102, he said, as I already read, "The heavens will change, they will wear out like clothing, you will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same." And that becomes the basis of the psalmist's worship for God, his immutability. So praise him. Exalt him. Give him the glory that he is due for his immutable character. Thirdly, let her see. Comfort. Comfort. Everything in this world changes. All we know is change in this world. Our health changes, our finances change, our jobs change, our families change, our work changes, our church changes, our government changes, our nation changes. Everything in this life changes. And I don't know what all you are going through this morning. I don't know all the trials and adversities that you might be facing, but I know this. That God himself is a fixed point in a turbulent world. Because he's unchanging. I read a book this summer called In the Kingdom of Ice, about one of the first explorations made to the North Pole in the hopes of a group of men, 33 men, who traveled in a boat, the USS Jeannette, up to try and find the Arctic Ocean and the North Pole. They traveled up there from San Francisco. They found their boat locked in the ice for 2 years. Their ship was locked in ice until one day the crushing ice all around them finally crushed and sunk their ship. So there's 33 men on an ice floe at the Arctic figuring out, how do we survive? How do we get back? They had three boats. They launched themselves in three boats, dragged them some 150 miles across the ice to open water, trying to make sail for the coast of Siberia. And as these 33 men in three boats were crossing that sea, they found themselves in a gale force storm, and the only thing they could do was to drop anchor in those little boats and go straight into the wind to have a fixed point in which to ride out that storm. That's what God's immutability is like. It's like an anchor you drop in your life that steadies you in the midst of the storms of life and gives you a fixed point by which you can anchor yourself. And friends, that is meant to comfort you. Listen to A.W. Pink again. He says, "Herein is solid comfort. Human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varied as we do, if he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if he were controlled by caprice, who could confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name, he is ever the same. His purpose is fixed, his will is stable, his word is sure. Here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. End quote. Friends, in the midst of your adversities, you can sink your anchor deep into the immutable character of God, who will be the solid anchor in your life in the midst of a world that is in constant state of flux. Lastly, letter D, prayer. Prayer. God's immutability should encourage us to prayer. Because you don't need to figure out what mood God is in before you start to pray. You don't have to figure out if he's happy or mad or angry, if you're going to get his wrath or his grace. You don't have to figure any of that out. Because God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. There's no divine inconsistency in him. And so when we come to him, we come to a God who is stable, the same, and consistent. And so let's be a people of prayer. As we storm the gates of heaven to beseech the God who is unchanging. I ask you this morning, what are you trusting in? Is your hope and your confidence in the fickle, changing, uncertain, unsteady things of this world? Or is your confidence in the immutable God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Father, we thank you that you've given us another glimpse this morning into your character. That, Lord, you've allowed us to gaze upon your incredible unchangeability. Lord, we need to hear these things often because we live in a world of constant change. How refreshing, how encouraging, what a joy it brings to our heart, what comfort it brings to us to know that we have a rock, a fixed point in the midst of turbulent times. God, if there are any this morning who are banking upon you caving in someday, let this doctrine of your immutability threaten them and bring them to the point of repentance where they embrace Christ. And Lord, for those of us who know and love Jesus Christ, may this reminder of who you are be an encouragement to our hearts and comfort to our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.